With you that you either brought or a pew Bible handy, we're going to be in Acts chapter 12 this morning. If you want to turn there, our text is Acts chapter 12 verses 1 through 19. We've mentioned a number of times in the last months in light of the missions trip to Romania and some of the things that we've been looking at in Acts, particularly fairly recent history there, in Ceausescu's reign and the brutality and torture and persecution and executions that have taken place there. In the midst of that, there was a pastor named Joseph Tan who said this in a sermon as authorities kept threatening to kill him. He said, "Sir, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying." Acts is a story of God's growing kingdom. It's the Acts of the Apostles, or better put perhaps, the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles. But growth does not happen without trial, without suffering, without persecution. In John, we see Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And so we saw very early on, Stephen was persecuted. Of course, Christ himself was persecuted, but in the early church, Stephen was persecuted and Christians fled. They went to Antioch and many other places, but that is where our text had us in the past week, was the church in Antioch. But we have seen in Acts the gospel spread. We've seen it spread as a direct fulfillment of the words of Christ. Again, in Acts chapter 1, we see the ascension there, and Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so we saw in chapter 11 that they preached, the way the text puts it, is they preached the Lord Jesus. They preached Christ. And many came to know the Lord. Many believed. The church grew. They grew in their belief. They grew in their numbers. They grew through teaching. Saul and Barnabas were in Antioch, and they stayed there for a year teaching. They grew in their obedience. They grew in their sacrifice, in their giving, as a prophet indicated that there would be a famine, and people, even out of their poverty, gave so that the church in Jerusalem would be provided for. It is an odd way, it would seem, for the church to grow. It is counterintuitive to all of the economies of this world that growth would happen rather than through power and prosperity, that it would come through weakness and dying to self, of being united to Jesus, who was himself a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But it is, in fact, God's way to build his church. It is to build it in the pathways that Jesus walked. Well, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, I'll be reading Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19, and then we'll pray together. This is the very Word of God. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Let's pray. Lord, you have called your people together this morning, and we have gathered, and we do so expectantly. I have no good thing to say this morning, but you do, and so you've given us your word, and we pray now that you would be our teacher. We ask that you would write your word on our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When Stephen was persecuted, the gospel exploded. It spread. And we have seen in other places the persecution continue, and we see it in a very explicit way here. We see in verse 12 that this is at the hands of Herod the king. This is Herod Agrippa. So he is in a line of Herods that share not only name, but behavior. When he was 4 years old, his father was executed. That was in 7 BC, and his mother sent him to Rome to be trained there and to be taught there. And so he kind of hung out with the emperor's family. He was from a wealthy family himself, and later, when his friend Gaius became emperor, Gaius gave him lands to oversee and gave him the title king. And as that happened, and as Christianity grew, Roman leadership decided on multiple occasions that Christianity ought to be squelched, that it ought not to spread. We see it especially with Nero, right? We think of Nero and his persecution of believers. But it was in hatred for a monotheistic religion, but it also pacified the Jews who hated Christianity at this point. And we see that in our text. So Herod, his father Herod, was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And his father, Herod Agrippa's grandfather, was the one who ordered the deaths of all the small children at the time of the birth of Christ. This is Herod's lineage. This is his daddy and his granddaddy. All right? He's just doing what they did. There was great violence against God's people. And so as the church grew, Herod targeted the leadership of the church. That is what Satan does, right? That's the way he attacks. So James was put to death. And if you'll look at the text, you see He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, then he arrested Peter also. That is great wickedness. This this John, James, the brother of John, this is the John that's described as the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And so you have Peter and James and John who are sort of this inner circle, and who is immediately attacked, right? James is put to death, and then he sees, oh, like these Jews, this is actually pacifying them. Herod's primary role is to keep peace in the empire, right? Because if he keeps peace, then the emperor's happy. If he doesn't keep peace, the emperor's not happy. If you live in the Roman Empire, you want to keep the emperor happy. And so when he saw that the Jews approved, he locked up Peter as well. That's not the way, I don't think I would have orchestrated it. I mean, it would have been great if James would have continued to be a leader in the church. He was probably only in his late 30s at that time. His brother, John, lived into his 90s. And so we're able to sort of guess as to some dating because of when books were authored and what we know of the time period and so on. Why such an early death? What was God thinking? Many saints have died early. And Luke doesn't tell us, right? We don't know. I mean, why God, in his sovereignty, allowed this wickedness to take place, we're just not told. But William Cooper understood it theologically. Words from a familiar hymn, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will, which is always good. Always. Eusebius, in his history, indicates that one of the officers who guarded James was so receptive and so overwhelmed by James's testimony that the officer, that he came to know the Lord and that he was beheaded with James. But Satan clearly is attacking the church here. So Herod, to curry favor with the Jews, he persecutes the Christians. It pleased the Jews. Not when Peter committed a crime. Not when he did something that was violent. He arrests a man with the intent of putting him to death because it would make some other people happy. And because it would preserve the peace. This is during the Passover, you see. Verse 3, during the days of unleavened bread. And then in verse 4, intending to bring them out after the Passover. So during this time in the Roman Empire, this Jewish people who are remembering being brought out from an oppressive rule in Egypt, I mean, their patriotic fervor is peaked right now, right? Because the hope is that one day that they're going to be freed from the Roman tyrannical rule. But Herod is able to pacify them by going, oh, you've got problems with these Christians, I'll help you out there. And it made them much more receptive to living under Herod's rule. Herod kept the peace, like father, like son. Whether it meant killing babies or killing a prophet or killing an apostle. And in some ways, we shouldn't be surprised if we understand the flow of Scripture. It's how God builds His kingdom. In Luke chapter 9, I mean, it's not just a verse, there's a whole section there. But Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Take up, like, not take up some chocolate chip cookies in your remote control and follow me. take up an instrument of death. Take up an instrument of death. Take up your guillotine and follow me. How appealing does that sound? You know who wants to do that? I mean, nobody in the flesh, right? It requires the Spirit of God to transform a person to go, yes, Lord, I will follow you as part of your army on a suicide mission. I'm game. Let's do that. And that is, in fact, what the church is. We are called to die to self. Take up your cross and follow me. In 1839, a man named John Williams, who was in his 40s at the time, sailed to the island of Erromango in the New Hebrides. He went as a missionary, and within minutes of landing, he was eaten by cannibals. Now, if you know what God's doing there, let me know. I don't, right? But he does. Later, John Patton goes to a nearby island. This is 19 years later, and he goes as a missionary. I mean, he is going and dying to self to bring the gospel. 3 months after they arrive, his son was born. His wife was with him. 19 days later, his wife died. And then the baby died. Patton, in his diary, wrote this: "This is strength, this is peace, to feel in entering on every day that all its duties and trials have been committed to the Lord Jesus, that come what may, he will use us for his own glory and our real good." And that is to see with the eyes of faith. There is much in our lives that cannot be explained. The problem of evil and suffering is profound. And we do not always understand it in all its details, but we do know the Lord loves his people with an everlasting love. Amen. And so here is Peter imprisoned, and the way the laws worked is they wouldn't do trials or execution of sentences during Passover. So Herod, being the faithful guy that he is, he's going to wait until Passover's ended. And then he'll bring Peter out and execute him. And the people, we see, I'm going to jump down in the text, verse 12, the people were praying. The church was praying. Many people were gathered together and praying. And Peter, who was asleep, is woken up. He had been kept in prison. Now I'm jumping back to verse 5. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And Peter understands God's sovereignty in trial. Let me read. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 4. If you want to turn back a few pages, you're welcome to. In verse 23... remember, Peter had been imprisoned previously. This isn't the first time. But this is what happened when they were released. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and then he quotes Psalm 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And he doesn't quote this part of it, but Psalm 2 goes on to say, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He laughs that people on earth would plot against what he's doing, that they would plot against the church. It's silly to him. I mean, they've put chains on Peter and a bunch of guards, and God's going, I mean, can you imagine, like, gee, what do I do now, right? God's not wringing his hands, going, I'm so troubled by Herod and his minions. still in chapter 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So here's who was set against God's people: Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles. There aren't many people left, right? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What? Why are these people here? To do whatever God has ordained. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And in Acts chapter 5, the angel delivered Peter. And I think that is why these people are not ignorant to this. The description of the gates and so on leads most scholars to believe that this place where he's imprisoned is basically just off of the temple. So they're in Jerusalem. They're near the temple. But these are high security measures. This is the equivalent of a first century high security prison. He is chained with two chains to guards on either side. He has four sets of squads, four squads of soldiers to guard him. I'm not sure, we don't know exactly how that's broken up. It could be in a couple of ways, but we see he has to go through a number of gates, a number of doorways, possibly some at each doorway. I think fairly likely, set up in a rotation so you did not have one squad guarding through the entire night, but most likely they're doing shifts, perhaps a three-hour shift, and then they're shifting through the night. And in verse 12, we see that, again, these people are praying in the house of Mary. Most think this is the same location where the Last Supper took place. And she has a gate. So this is sort of a wealthy home by first century standards. You've got room enough where a lot of people can gather. There's a gate. This is a well-established home. And Herod is determined to bring Peter out. And the situation looks very grim. If James has been executed, and Herod has made the same plans for Peter, that would seem to be the expected end. And I would suggest, just as with Peter, while we are not told, I bet the church was praying for James too. I mean, that's where we have to embrace the mystery of God's sovereignty, right? We don't understand what God was doing, why James was not allowed to continue. But I bet the church was praying for James too. And so we see here as we look at the text, verse 7, and this is, I was so grateful for part of my time in the text this week. It seems an understanding that has come years late to me, perhaps, but I have now found the biblical way to wake people up who are sleeping soundly. Take note, youth in the church, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." Amen. Right? There you go. A good whack will do, it seems. And a single command, "Get up quickly." And that should be sufficient. You need nothing more. Take note. Some of you are laughing. Those of you who are over 30. Some of you are not. This text rings with Charles Wesley's hymn, right? "I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And so Peter gets up, he gets dressed. It seems he is groggy, perhaps a little incoherent in the middle of the night. He really doesn't know what's going on, right? He is fuzzy enough that he's thinking, this is a vision that I'm having, right? This is a dream. Verse 9, he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real. He thought it was a vision. And they go through the first and second guard, verse 10. Then they come to the iron gate. and it opened on its own accord. So much for the efforts of men in thwarting God, in persecuting the church. They didn't even have to push the gate open. And how that happened, I don't know. I mean, it's an amazing tale, isn't it? They had all these guards out there, and these guards are not... I mean, these guards are well aware of what happens if they fail in their duty, right? They know. And yet, the Lord orchestrated it in such a way that Peter is freed. And in verse 11, he sees then what has happened. He says, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Which must have been a really difficult thing. I mean, for us, 2,000 years detached, we don't see the connection. But Peter was, in fact, as Jewish as he could have been, right? I mean, these are his people that he's going to try to serve. And they are desirous that he be put to death. But the gates are opened, and God does what he wants. And he does it mysteriously. So in a biography about John Patton that I mentioned earlier, whose wife and son died, listen to this. Hostile natives surrounded his mission headquarters, intent on burning it and killing Patton and his wife. So this must have been, I can't remember if this was a second marriage or very, very early on. The two of them prayed all through the terror-filled night, asking God to deliver them. When daylight came, they were surprised to see the attackers leave. A year later, the chief of that tribe was converted to Christ, and Patton had an opportunity to ask him what kept him from burning the house and killing him. The chief replied, "Who were all those men who were there with you?" Patton said, "There were no men there, only my wife and I." But the chief said that they had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands. They seemed to circle the mission station, so the tribesmen were afraid to attack. Patton realized that God had sent his angels to protect them. So here is Herod plotting. Here are the Jews rejoicing in Herod's plotting. Here are guards bound up by responsibility. Here is Peter, asleep in his jail cell, expecting a death sentence. We should take note and learn from that. And then we see God's people praying. They are gathered together for that purpose. And that is a great privilege that we have. We need to grow in prayer, individually and corporately. It is, we see in verse 5, corporate prayer. That's part of what we do in our congregation. It's part of what we do quarterly in Sunday school. It's what we do in home groups. It's part of what I trust we do in our homes. But we need to elevate the role of prayer. Because when we pray, which is very hard, because it's to be done with myself and to rest all on Christ. When we exercise faith, as a mentor of mine described it decades ago, real faith takes us out of our comfort zone where we don't understand and we're laying hold of a promise or a truth or a someone that we cannot see. That's, I mean, apart from that, if it's a bird in the hand, it's not faith, right? So we are constantly being asked to walk, resting in promises that we don't see, and that should make us very uncomfortable. What would the church do today if there were civil persecution in the U.S.? I mean, if the government really came raining down some sort of judgment, what would be our first response? Facebook? Snapchat? To call our government officials, to call a sympathetic media outlet, to call an attorney, or would we pray? Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. He said, "The church did not respond, my dear friends, by going on marches, but by going on its knees. Not by public protest, but by private prayer. The whole church as a glorious united body meets together in earnest, persevering prayer." And the rest of the story tells us how when the citizens of Christ's kingdom petition their king against all of the evil that the king of this world was doing, God, in his mercy, answered their prayer. And so we must learn to pray. The early church prayed for a replacement for Judas. They prayed for the provision of people to serve in Acts chapter 6. Christian prayer is unique prayer. It is not simply the recitation of words. It is not something rote. It can be, but it is not something that we, you know, repeat words X number of times a day, facing a certain direction, and expecting then God to grant favor. It's not a psychological exercise, so we feel better after we do it. I mean, now and then you just see all these medical studies. Hey, prayer works, right? Well, I'm sorry, that's not the point. It's not yoga with God attached to it, right? It's not some performance. So, and that may be a true end. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But that's not why we pray. It's an engagement with, an interaction with, a creature made in the image of God who speaks with God Himself. It is a created being made in the image of God who is able to, with mind and heart and language, to interact with the creator of the heavens and the earth, who made every planet and galaxy, who at the same time so loved the world that he condescended and walked as a man on this earth so that we might do so. Why would we not take advantage of the privilege of prayer? Why would we not pray? I can tell you why. Because I am one proud son of a gun who thinks I don't need Jesus that much. And I'll be okay today. Because I've got my schedule, my routine, I've got things planned out, and I've got my bank account, and I've got boom, 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 right? I mean, that is the curse of living in a wealthy culture, is we become numb to how much we need to pray for things like daily bread. I'll tell you straight up, I prayed for a lot of things this week. I didn't pray for daily bread. Why would I? We've got a chest freezer. I don't need Jesus. I've got that. I've got a refrigerator. Actually, we have two. We've got one in the kitchen and one in the garage. Why pray for daily bread? It shows how fickle my own heart is. We must pray. It is the primary call, along with teaching, of the elders of the church. That is why in Acts chapter 6, when you see there's this distribution of food and some people are being neglected and the elders go, wait, we need people to help. It wouldn't be right for them to be distracted from prayer and the ministry of the word to do that. And so the elders are responsible, first of all, to teach and to pray. They may or may not have gifts of, I mean, hopefully, between the group of us, we have more collected gifts than any one of us does, but none of us have all the gifts. But our primary call is not administration or service or mercy or hospitality, though all of those things are present in some measure. Our first call is to teach and to pray. And that call goes to all of us to pray. So what happens next? Peter gets out and he says, I know where everybody will be. They'll be at Mary's house. And so he goes, and this is, there are parts of this text that are funny and parts of it that are piercing. He goes to the house of Mary, where many were gathered and praying, and he knocks on the door at the gateway. And Rhoda comes. She recognizes his voice, and she, in verse 14, in her joy, does not open the gate. Like, great, you're here, right? And she goes to tell everybody, but she doesn't let him in. And so she goes and tells people, and use your imagination and guess, what do you think God's people are praying for right now? Right? I mean, we're told repeatedly, Peter's in prison, verse 5, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So they are praying for Peter, right? They are praying for, undoubtedly, for Peter's safety, for Peter's release. And Rhoda comes and says, Peter's at the door, and they said, you are out of your mind. Because there's no way God's going to answer my prayer, right? And so she is persistent with them. And they say, it's his angel. Like, somebody go to the door, right? Eventually, they open the door and they are amazed. It's an honest account, if nothing else, of prayer, right? It's a really honest account of the challenge that's before us to pray for the things that we know that God would have us prayed for while simultaneously struggling to believe that He'll really do it. That He'll really answer our prayers. And again, with Sinclair Ferguson, who I've just gleaned so much from, plus it all comes with a Scottish accent, so it's sanctified from the start, talks about fear in prayer and being hesitant or fearful because you might suffer criticism from other Christians for praying for something too grand, too big. But he suggests that it is better to ask, how does he put it? It's better to suffer criticism of other Christians and to ask for what is not given than to not ask and for God's blessing to be withheld simply because we failed to ask. They undoubtedly prayed for James, and sometimes the answers to our prayers is no, but that should never prevent us from praying. We should never pray for those things. We should never stop praying for those things that God has told us. Pray for these things. Don't let our experience be the measure. I mean, listen, there are prayers that we can pray for, things that are clearly revealed in Scripture, that God can say no to, at least now. If you question whether or not it's okay to be honest about praying for things when the outcome is troubling or you might not get what you want, how about Jesus, who prayed, if possible, let this cup pass from me. So pray. Pray boldly. Pray more boldly. Let's pray for ourselves, for our own transformation, for the Lord to strengthen us to follow Him. And let's pray that the Lord would build His church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, You have been so very good to us. Thank You for the testimony of this passage from Luke that reveals that You do, in fact, the impossible, that You release someone who, by all accounts in this world, should have been executed, and yet he found his bonds were broken. We thank You especially that our spiritual bonds have been broken, that while once captive to Satan, You have freed us. And so we ask that You would equip us to follow You. We do pray that You would build Your church. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.